We have made it to Genesis 43. Remember, there are 50 chapters of Genesis, so we're on the home stretch. And if you've read this, especially if you've read multiple chapters at a time, you may wonder sometimes, why does it slow down so much? We spend so much time on this part of Joseph's life. Obviously, God wants to bring our attention to it. He wants to call our attention to it. This chapter puts us in the middle of the famine. That's where we are. The famine began. Last week we saw that Jacob sent 10 of his sons to Egypt the first time to get grain. They met up with Joseph without knowing it was Joseph. And he accused them of being spies. They said, no, we're not spies. We're honest men. And we all know better than that. And he threw them in prison for 3 days to think and to cool off. And then he said, all right, I'm going to keep one of you here in prison, and I'm going to let the rest of you return, because I want to meet your younger brother, the brother who's still with your father back in the land of Canaan. So he kept Simeon. Simeon has been in prison for, we're going to find out, basically 2 years. Perhaps as long as 2 years. He has been there waiting. Jacob did not want to let them go back. Why? Because he wanted to protect Benjamin, his favorite son, his only remaining tie, he thought, to his favorite wife, Rachel. So he doesn't want them to go back. It seems, as you read the few chapters together, that maybe the intention that the brothers had was that they were going to go back, they were going to bring Benjamin, they were going to get sent in, and they were going to go home. That's not the way it worked, because Jacob put his foot down and would not allow Benjamin to go. So Simeon's rotting in prison while they eat the food. And when they run out of food, that's where our story picks up again. That's where we will be in just a moment. Before we dig in, and before I tell you the outline, the ideas for today, let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Our Father, we are grateful that we have your word that we can read and study together. We pray that you would speak to us today, that this would not be just another visit to a familiar story, but that you would show us things, that we would behold wondrous things out of your law today, that you would allow your Holy Spirit to teach this passage, and that I would be out of the way, that you would empower me to say what you want me to say, and that we would have understanding, our ears open, our hearts receptive, that your word would accomplish your purposes in our hearing today. In Jesus' name, amen. People usually change slowly. I don't know if you've noticed that. I know in my life, change is not often a huge leap from one place to the next. And that's what we are getting an inside view of with these brothers. God's working in their hearts. We talked and focused almost exclusively last week on guilt. The effects of guilt. That they can drive us to shame, which is negative. They can drive us to seek forgiveness and restoration, which is the positive side of guilt, the way God uses guilt, the way he intends it to be used in our lives. And we saw that last week, but they still have guilty consciences. They discussed the fact that God must be doing something. He's against us because of what we did to our brother. But they didn't tell anybody else about it. They didn't know Joseph was still alive. It seems they thought he was not alive. And they certainly didn't tell Jacob all about it and confess to him that they had lied some 20 years earlier. So the brothers are the only ones who talked about it at all, and at least the record we have in Scripture, they didn't talk about it any when they got home. So people change slowly. We're seeing a very slow process. Spiritual progress doesn't happen overnight, and in this passage we see more spiritual progress. First in Judah, one of the sons, brothers. And then we see it in Jacob, and then ultimately we see a little bit of it in all of the brothers when they get to Egypt. Now, as I looked at this passage, this isn't really something that's easy to outline unless you want to outline the journey. But there were three big ideas, three big verses that came up as I studied this week. And those are the ones I'm going to share with you. Not so much an outline, but here are the three highlights, if you will. And the first of those is a prayer for mercy. That's Jacob, that's verse 14, a prayer for mercy. Then second, a word of peace. And that's from somebody we don't even know his name. It's the steward, the manager of Joseph's household, speaks a word of peace to the brothers in verse 23. And then number three, a blessing of grace. That is Joseph speaking that blessing, that special blessing, over his brother Benjamin. That's what we're going to see. Those are what I see as the highlights of this chapter. Let's dig into it together back in verse 1. Now the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. That famine was severe. We know from the dream that God gave to Pharaoh and that Joseph interpreted that it was going to be a severe famine. How long was it going to last?
7 years.
And we're still in the first 2 years during this time. Their food supply, they watched it. It got lower and lower and lower. And the tension in their family probably got higher and higher and higher. Why? Because Dad doesn't want to talk about Benjamin going down to Egypt. He doesn't want him to leave. He doesn't want something bad to happen to Benjamin. That's what he assumes is going to happen. If I let him out of my sight, I'll have no one. He says that to the other 10 sons standing in front of him. So he's still exercising favoritism. He's still the head of the family, as he should have been, but he is definitely calling the shots. And as he calls the shots, we're not even going to discuss it, maybe, is what he's saying. I have no interest in this. We're not sending Benjamin. The tension must have been unbearable. And we have to ask ourselves, while Jacob was protecting Benjamin, who's speaking up for Simeon? And Simeon's family, who's there? A wife, and we'll see some sons named once we get to that part of who went down to Egypt. Who cares about Simeon? God does. But it doesn't seem like there's a lot of concern on Jacob's part. Not enough, anyway. So he tells him, go back and buy us a little food. He makes it sound like, just run to the corner store and get us something. Instead, this is a 6-week journey they're talking about. So he brings up the subject. Go get us a little bit of food. And this, apparently, was the statement that was the opportunity for Judah to speak up and bring up this delicate subject. Look at verse 3. But Judah spoke to him, saying, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. But the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Judah reminds his dad, this isn't going to happen if you don't send Benjamin. There's no point in us traveling 6 weeks journey down to Egypt to buy grain, because the guy who is head of all of selling grain said we couldn't see him if we didn't have our younger brother. He thinks we're spies. So he brings up the obvious. But this is good, because this is the first good thing that we've seen Judah do in Scripture. You may remember, Judah was the one who said, let's not kill Joseph, let's sell it. That was Judah. We had that interrupting chapter of chapter 38 telling us what Judah was doing. He was being inconsiderate of, and then had relations with, his daughter-in-law. Not a good guy. But this is the beginning of the turning point for Judah. And we're going to see him make some good decisions. In fact, someone said, from this moment on, leadership among the brothers shifts from Reuben to Judah. Verse 6, and Israel said, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell a man whether you had still another brother? Why did you tell him about Benjamin? How could you do this to me? Still very self-focused, manipulative. Wearsby says, Jacob tried to put the blame on the boys for even mentioning their younger brother, again, trying to make them feel guilty because of his sorrows. So, same old Jacob, focused on himself, manipulating others. Verse 7, but they said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? So we don't know who said that. Maybe all the brothers kind of said the same thing. Then Judah speaks again, verse 8. Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will rise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. from my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned the second time. He starts off by pointing out the seriousness of the situation. It's bad enough that you would lose Benjamin. We're all going to die here. The famine is so severe, we're almost out of food. We're all going to die if we don't go. You must send Benjamin. He says, in order to do that, I myself will be surety. I will guarantee. One of the other translations says, I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. This is a generous offer. This is different from what Reuben said. Reuben said, if I don't bring him back, kill my two sons. Judah's saying, I will be responsible for him. I will be in your debt forever if I don't bring him back. And he adds the fact that if we hadn't waited this long, we could have gone and come back by now. Maybe exaggeration. Probably not. Probably it had been that long at that point. And that brings us to this paragraph, Jacob's big speech, that's going to end with a prayer. And that is our first point, a prayer for mercy. It's not going to seem quite that way right away, but I'm going to draw our attention to it. We're about to change a little bit, talk about Jacob's change of heart. This is change of heart, change of mind that's going to allow them to go. And before we look at it, I'd like to remind you of Jacob's name. You remember his grandfather had started off with the name Abram. And God changed his name to Abraham. And as you read scripture, as you read Genesis, any other time after that that you read, the name is always Abraham, isn't it? Now, Jacob's name got changed too, didn't it? He got changed from Jacob to Israel. And yet, it seems like more often than not, we still read Jacob, Jacob, Jacob. Everyone's from Israel. Jacob, Jacob, Israel. Which name is used in this chapter? Did you notice yet?
Israel.
The three times his name appears in this chapter, it's always Israel. He had been acting as Jacob to this point. Someone described him as self-centered, self-serving, complaining. But at this point of the story, we see Jacob emerging as Israel. What does Israel mean? Prince with God. And back when we got to that section where God changed his name at Jabbok, we said that it means the prince who has been conquered by God, the one who has been submitted to God, changed by God. So in this character, he's going to pray for his boys before they go. Let's look at it. Verse 11. And their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. If this is what has to happen, here's how we're going to do it. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man. A little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise, go back to the man, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Now, on first reading, that may strike you the way it struck me. Kind of fatalistic. The guy's still down in the dumps. He's still depressed. He's still grieving over Joseph, and he doesn't want to lose Benjamin. And that may be true, but what we're seeing are glimpses of the right perspective, the right attitude, and some faith here. Let me see if I can explain it. First he says, let's carry down a present for the man. You're going to go, and in the same way that he had tried to appease his brother Esau years before, sending the present in waves, he's going to send presents. What is he going to send? A little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh and other things? Nuts. These gifts were valuable because they weren't available in Egypt. And especially during the time of famine, they would be even more rare. What's interesting is that if those sounded familiar, they should. Because back when Joseph was sold to the Midianite caravan, do you know what they were carrying down to Egypt? They were carrying, according to 37:25, spices, balm, and myrrh. Just a little coincidence there. But Jacob understood these are things that they had to import to Egypt. These are the things they'll want. Take this. This will be a good present for him. Now he's agreeing to let Benjamin go. But he ends it with this prayer for the brother's safety and for Benjamin's safety. And how does he word that? May God Almighty give you mercy before the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy. Mercy, as I intend to point out to you, is really the key concept, the key word of this chapter. May God grant you mercy. This is what's going to apply when the brothers get to Egypt. And which name of God does Jacob use? He uses this name, God Almighty, which is El Shaddai. What does that name mean? Well, I've pointed this out to you a few times before, but that name means the all-powerful and all-sufficient God who can do anything and meet any need. This is the God who can do anything according to his holy will on behalf of his people to make his will happen. At times, that involves miraculous events. At other times, it's just the everyday. But it's God who is almighty, can do anything according to his holy will, working on behalf of his people. He says, may God Almighty, the one who can do all of that, grant you mercy before that man. And he finishes off with, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Now think for a moment. I know he's been sort of an Eeyore. He's been down the dumps. He's been self-focused. But put yourself in his place just for a moment. He has 12 sons. At least he thought he had 12 sons. He believes one of them is dead. And the first time when he sent his 10 sons on a dangerous journey to Egypt, he kept Benjamin with him. That's the youngest, it's his favorite, but it also gave him companionship. It gave him someone to help him. He's old. I didn't do the math, but he's got to be 120, somewhere in the neighborhood of that age. He's over 100 at this point. So to be by himself as the only man with the women and children when he's over 100 would have been difficult. It would have been emotionally difficult. It would have been physically difficult. I'm sure he had servants, but he would have been lonely. It would have been emotionally trying. This is still a dangerous trip. I've said it a couple times, but 6 weeks is about what it would have taken for them to take all their stuff with them and get down to Egypt to Joseph. He doesn't know if he's ever going to see them again. And this time it's not just the son he believes he's already lost, or losing Simeon, whom he hasn't seen for a couple of years. It's, I may never see any of my family again. Some of you have been through something like that, that a family member moved away. If you ever lost a loved one, you know, there's some fear. I don't want to go through that grief again, especially multiple times. But by God's grace, he makes this decision that I've trusted God before, I'm going to trust him again. Although it's not spelled out very explicitly, this is an act of faith on his behalf that I'm going to let all of my sons go. Why did that matter? Well, let's back up in the story. There were promises from Abraham, then promises to Isaac, then promises to Jacob. And what were the promises? I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a nation. And the ultimate promise was there's going to be a Messiah coming through you. Now, there were other generations, so I guess even if all the sons have been wiped out in that generation, they're still put into the Messiah because we have Judah's son there. But in the same way that Abraham, when he had to sacrifice Isaac, would have been asking himself, God, I waited so long for this son. How? You're going to have to raise him up. Something amazing is going to have to happen here. And he had faith that God was able to restore his son. Here is, in a sense, it's not the same situation, I realize. There is a sense in which this is Jacob's moment, Israel. His moment defining, are you willing to let your sons go? Are you willing to let your favorite son go? That's what's at stake here. And he is making the right decision finally to put faith in his God, the God who's made him promises, the God of Bethel. And he's saying, go with God. God Almighty, grant you mercy. And if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. It's not a very positive way to say it, but he is saying, God, your will be done. Has your life taken a gradual or even a sudden turn from what you wanted or you expected? Jacob wouldn't have expected any of this. He didn't know any part of his life was going to be involved in Egypt. He didn't know he was going to lose one of his sons or thought he had. Are you fighting against those changes with everything that you have? Viewing everyone and everything as being against you, the way we read Joseph and Jacob said last week. If you're fighting against the circumstances God has brought into your life, James Montgomery Boyce said, learn that it is useless to wrestle against the God of Jabbok. Allow yourself to be mastered by God and commit your way to Him. Praise Him, knowing that He will be with you and will bless you to the very end. He is with you. See, my life is all messed up. It's not what I planned. It's not where I thought I'd be. It's not going the way I thought it would. I believe you. That's the way our adult lives usually look. And yet, do we believe that He's in control? Are we willing to trust Him? Trust the results to Him? God, I can't just make this happen. But I will trust you. This isn't going the way I wanted it to. But God, I will trust you. That you are doing this for my good, for your glory. So here they go. Verse 15. The men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand, and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, take these men to my home, and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Why did they take double money? Because their money was returned to them the first time. So now they're taking that money along with new money so that they can purchase the new grain. They want to clear themselves. That's the bottom line. Verse 18. Now the men were afraid. We read that before from last week, huh? This time they're afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money which was returned into our sacks the first time that we were brought in, so that he may have a case against us and seize us to make us as slaves, to take us as slaves with our donkeys. They're fearful that this is a setup. He knows we took the money. And they really didn't. But he thinks that he knows that we took the money. And now we are being framed, and he's bringing us into his own house to make us his slaves, or to kill us. Now, is that rational thinking? Some of you are laughing. That is absurd, isn't it? Why would you be afraid? If you got a letter inviting you to the governor's mansion or to the White House, and you're being honored by a leader of the country, I would think that you would count that a blessing. You would say, oh, I'm afraid. Oh, this is awful. This is the worst thing that's ever happened to me. I know, it probably depends who the governor and the president of the time, I know. But work with me here. It should have been a blessing. And it wasn't. Why? Because they have a guilty conscience. Vernon McGee said, guilt changes joy into misery. What should have been a blessing? What should have been a cause for celebration? He's going to have lunch with us. We're scared to death. Keep in mind they were concerned about the donkeys. We're going to come back to that. Verse 19. When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it back in our hand, and we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. They drew near to the steward of Joseph's home. This was Joseph's chief of staff, we might say. This is his right-hand man. This is the person who manages the affairs of his household, much the way he had done for Potiphar. Same idea. And they think to themselves, all right, here's our chance. We want to talk to his second in command and explain the situation and kind of practice our story to him before we have to tell Joseph about it. So they make a beeline for him, and just as they're getting in the door, say, hey, here's what happened. And they make a confession to try to clear their names. We didn't steal the money. We don't know how it got in our sacks. And this brings us to the second key idea, and this is a word of peace there in verse 23. A word of peace. spoken by this steward who keeps being referred to as just the man. He's the man in charge of Joseph's household. Verse 23, but he said, look at this, peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. So there's a lot going on in this verse. But the first thing he says to them is shalom. This steward speaks Hebrew. And he says to them shalom, which means peace. We understand that it means peace. What else could it mean? This is a traditional Hebrew greeting for receiving guests, and it means that arriving guests were received in concrete terms of peace and security. It means it's going to be okay. It's going to be well with you. He goes on to say, do not be afraid. In the previous chapter twice, and once in this chapter, we've already seen that they're afraid. They're afraid of the goodness of God that's coming in their lives. Why? Because they have a guilty conscience. And what does he tell them? He says, peace be with you. Don't be afraid. Why? Your God has given you that money. Now, the steward knew who put the money in the sacks. And this isn't a lie the way it might appear to you. I don't believe there's any untruth here. Because he knew who put the money in the sacks. He did. And they probably knew who put the money in the sacks. He did. But he's saying, this is something we should attribute to God. Now, this is a little bit of imagination. This is not in Scripture this way. Probably what happened is Joseph said, all right, I'm going to pay for their grain. It's not that he just gave it to them. I myself will pay for the grain we're sending with them, put their money back in their sacks, and the steward did it. That's probably what happened, but it's never spelled out in Scripture. But he's saying, his point is that God is at work in your lives. Now, isn't that strange that a Gentile, an Egyptian servant to Joseph, servant of the prime minister, is witnessing to them about what the God of their fathers is doing? He's blessing you. Don't you see it? The brothers still didn't know that they were in the house of their brother. But if nothing else, they now know that grace is at work. That's what the servant has told them, the steward. Grace that is some way connected in with the living God, their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And their prayer that their father made over them is beginning to come true, that God Almighty would grant you mercy before the man. One more thing in that verse. Then he brought out Simeon. He brought out Simeon from prison. Simeon probably said, where have you been? Why have you left me here this long? But he is safe and sound. They've received him, and he's no longer a hostage, and this speaks of forgiveness, that they're not going to be accused of being spies or thieves, which was their worst fear at this point. Verse 24, so the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. So they're getting ready for lunch. But what is the servant giving them now? The steward brings them water to wash their feet, gives them refreshment. They were afraid they were going to be made slaves, prisoners. And instead, they're being treated with hospitality. They were afraid their donkeys were going to be stolen. And instead, the steward makes sure that their donkeys are fed. God is taking care of them. God is showing them great grace and mercy. Verse 26, and when Joseph came home, they brought him the present, which was in their hand, into the house, and bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? And they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. There are a couple of things that I found humorous in that paragraph. One is that Joseph's dream is coming true again, only now it's all 11 brothers. Benjamin was there too. So they are all bowing down before him. But what's a little funny to me is, as I read it, what I get is, seems like small talk to us. Is your father well? Yeah, my father's well. But all the time, they're down like this. And they pop up, yes, he's well. And then they go back down. Because they're staying prostrate before him. They are bowed before him. But we read that in English and we think, all right, they're making small talk. Is he well? Yes, he's well. Everybody's fine. Everybody's good. We have more uses of the word shalom in that paragraph. So literally, here's more of what it says. And he inquired about their welfare, their shalom, their peace, and said, is your father well? Literally, does your father have shalom, peace? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? They said, your servant, our father, is well. Meaning, he has shalom, he has peace, and yes, he's still alive. So what began with the steward saying, peace be to you, don't be afraid, is continuing here. The justice is asking, is there peace with your father? Is he okay? Peace be to you. All of that is there in the original language. These men are bowed down before him. They are humbling themselves. That is always a good thing. It is a good thing for us. It is a good thing as you read the scriptures. There are identical verses in the New Testament. James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5 are quoting the Old Testament. And they both say, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Grace flows to the lowest point of water. So they are bowed down before Joseph, and that's exactly where they should be, because God is continuing to flow his grace and mercy in their direction. God is going to use Joseph to lift them back up and ultimately to restore these relationships. And this brings us now to our third highlight of this chapter in verse 29, a blessing of grace. Then he lifted his eyes, that is, Joseph lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. And he restrained himself and said, serve the bread. He lifted up his eyes and saw Benjamin. How many years had it been? Up to 22 years since he's seen Benjamin. Joseph is close to 40 at this point. We know Benjamin's at least 22. He's probably mid-20s, maybe upper 20s. Hasn't seen his full brother in all that time. And how does he speak to him? God be gracious to you. And we say, that's nice. And it is. The only other time this phrase appears is what we know of in Numbers as the Aaronic blessing. The blessing that Aaron and other priests were supposed to give the people of God. God be gracious to you. That's just the only other time this appears. It's a special blessing of grace indicating the special place that Benjamin has in Joseph's heart. And it says here, his heart yearned for his brother. If you have a King James with you, it's an even weirder expression, that his bowels yearned. You said that to anybody recently? My bowels yearned for you. No, that's just weird in our modern English ears. But this phrase, his heart yearned for his brother, is the same Hebrew word that was translated mercy up in verse 14. It means that he hurried out of the room because his compassion or mercy grew warm. His mercy became warm. His emotions are getting higher. And ultimately, he's going to weep. He's feeling that compassion, that mercy. This is a further answer to the prayer of Jacob at the end of the chapter. May God Almighty grant you mercy in the presence of this man. And his mercy is going out. He's spilling out his eyes for these men, particularly his youngest brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. He did not want them to see him crying. So he finds a place and he cries. We don't know how long that took. I heard one person say it probably took a while. It says he cleaned himself up. He would have had the eye makeup that he was wearing ran, so he had to wash, and then he had to go back to them once he gained composure of himself. And what does he say when he gets there? He says, serve the bread. I mean. So they did. Look at verse 32. So they set him, Joseph, a place by himself, and them, the brothers, by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves. Because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. Then the men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servings to them from before him. But Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. Let's talk about that paragraph as we finish up this chapter for today. Joseph was in a place by himself. Why was he in a place by himself? The text tells us. It was an abomination for the Egyptians to eat with the Hebrews. Do the brothers know that he's a Hebrew? No. But the Egyptians do. So he had to eat in a place all by himself. So we have him at his table, and then they have the other Egyptians at their table, because these Egyptians couldn't eat with him because he's a Hebrew. And then there's this other table with the 11 brothers, they're Hebrews, and the Egyptians can't eat with those Hebrews. But Joseph wants them to think he's an Egyptian, so he doesn't eat with his brothers, who are Hebrews. That's the picture. Got three tables going. What's interesting about that table over there with the 11 brothers is that they're seated in order. You say, so what? Well, let's see if you can do it. I have a slide with the 11 brothers' names on it. If I were to give you a pop quiz, I'm not going to. But these are the names in alphabetical order. You tell me, what's the order? What's the first one? We got this one, right?
Reuben.
Good. Then what?
Simeon.
Then what?
Levi.
Judah, okay? And I could definitely get those first four. I think some of you in the room, you've been in this series enough. You know the first four. Who's number five? Come on.
Dan
is correct. Okay. I have them in my notes, so I don't mess up. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, and we all know the last one is Benjamin, okay? What do you suppose the odds are for someone who doesn't know any of what we know to get them in order on the first try? What do you think? 1 in almost 40 million to get all of them in birth order without the knowledge of the order. So when it says they were astonished, there's a reason they were astonished. Their father couldn't probably even remember all their names, let alone the order that they were born in. And Joseph has it. Why does he have it? Because he was there in the family. He wasn't there when all of them were born. He's not as old as some of them. So he puts them in order, and they're shocked. Maybe they're not afraid anymore, but they're thinking, what is going on? How did he know this? He sends another test. They're eating. They're feasting. But Benjamin's portion is five times what everybody else's is. Why? Probably as a test to see whether they will envy Benjamin. Joseph knows. Joseph was the recipient of their envy the first time. That his father gave him that special coat, and they ripped it off him, beat him up, threw him in a dry well, and then ended up selling him as a slave. So he has his servants place five times as much food in front of Benjamin, and then he watches to see if there's any hint of animosity, any hint of jealousy, any hint of envy in these men. And there doesn't seem to be. God has worked on their hearts. They're guilty in their hearts for what they've done to Benjamin. They have at least begun to acknowledge that it's something they did against God. We had that at the end of last week's chapter. And they are not envious of Benjamin. And that's where we're going to leave them for this week. And we're going to finish that part of the story where he reveals himself to his brothers next week. I'd like to share a couple of thoughts from Warren Wiersbe as we end this part. Joseph's brothers ate and drank as if there were no famine in the land, and they rejoiced at the generosity of the ruler at the head table. However, in some ways it was a false, it was a transient joy. Because the brothers had not yet dealt with their sins. It's one thing to be relieved and quite something else to be forgiven and reconciled, and that hasn't happened yet. Which we finished up by saying, anything short of humble repentance and confession will not bring about reconciliation with God or with one another. So there's still a reckoning that needs to happen. And that's where we're going to get to next week, where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And he, we know from the story already, he has already forgiven them. But what will the interaction be? And where will the story lead from there? So these three highlights for today. So we have a prayer for mercy. What do we know about our God? Our God is rich in mercy. If you want to review some of these ideas of mercy, grace, and peace, spend some time in Ephesians chapter 2.
Amen.
Ephesians chapter 2, that says in verse 4, our God, who is rich in mercy, has shown his love to us. Our God is rich in mercy. What about a word of peace? Well, we know from later in that chapter, Ephesians 2, that Christ is our peace. He is our peace. We have peace with God because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. God gives us peace. John 16:33, Jesus said, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I you. Romans 15:13 tells us that his peace fills us. And Philippians 4:7, a verse I hope you have memorized, says that his peace will guard us. If we are putting our thoughts on the right things, verse 6, whatever is true, honest, just, lovely, praiseworthy, etc. If we think on those things, then we will have the peace of God. It's beyond our understanding, beyond what we can ask or think. That will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 4:7. And then grace. We know from Romans 5 that God's grace abounds. Where sin abounded, God's grace abounds even more. And we know from what God told Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, that his grace is sufficient. Whatever trial we're facing, his grace is enough. He will care for us. So while we're letting the brothers finish their meal and start heading home, I'd like for us this week to be focused on God's mercy, God's grace, God's peace. And we know that he is working those things in our lives. We know that his mercies were new. When the sun came up this morning, his mercies were new. That his grace is sufficient. And that as we seek him, as we place our thoughts on him, as Isaiah 26:3-4 say, he will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on him. So may we do that this week. Would you bow your heads? If there's anyone who has never found peace with God, that comes from calling on him in faith, believing that Jesus is the Savior from sin. He's the rescuer. He is the lifeguard who will save us who are drowning in our sin. And believing on him allows us to receive salvation and become his children. And today is the best day you can do that if you've never done it before. Believer, has God spoken to you in one of these areas today? Are you living as his child, the one who gives us his mercy, his grace, his peace? And one more question. Are you trusting him? Jacob, going by Israel in this chapter, finally gave up, stopped fighting God, and said, okay, even if the worst happens, it will happen. God Almighty will still give mercy. Is there something that you need to surrender to him today? Our Father, would you work in our hearts? We know that you're speaking through your word, so I pray that as your Holy Spirit uses it to penetrate our hearts and show us our motives and show us our actions, that we would be quick and careful to repent of any sin that you show us, that we would confess it and forsake it, if there is some area of our life that we are not in surrender to your will, if we are not subject to you, if we are not acknowledging you as the Lord that you are, please reveal that and give us the grace to humble ourselves and submit to you and to your plan. Lord, if there is anyone who has never come to you for salvation, by your grace, draw them just as you were drawing Joseph's brothers to the point of reconciliation and restoration. May this be the day of salvation for that one. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.